Our new series that we start tonight is entitled In the School of Prayer. And so we're going to be looking at various examples of prayers throughout Scripture and the fallible human beings that prayed those prayers. And we're going to glean those for wisdom that can enhance and improve our own prayer lives. So tonight we're going to look at Genesis 18. Very, very well known and beloved passage where God meets with Abraham and Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom. So Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord appeared to him, meaning Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very great, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose there are 30 found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the wide open door of prayer, whereby by the merits of Christ, we may come to you directly and plead our case and to plead on behalf of those who may be facing judgment. And we ask that you would be merciful to hear our prayers on their behalf and to answer them, and that you would bless our time together as we lift our prayers to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the Chronicles of Narnia books. I'm always mining those wonderful books for illustrations. And there's one illustration in Prince Caspian that particularly appealed to me along these lines. Lucy, who is the most spiritually adept, I guess, of the Pevensey children, notices that Aslan the lion, who is the Christ figure, of course, in the story, seems to be growing larger and larger over time. So she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "That is because you are older, little one." And she says, "Not because you are?" And Aslan answers, "I am not, but every year that you grow, you will find me bigger." What a glorious doctrine the doctrine of sanctification is, whereby we become more and more like Jesus. We die more to sin. We live more under righteousness. And not only that, we begin to grow in our conception of who God is. He is always bursting out of the boxes that we try to put him in. And God is always proving himself bigger than we ever thought. And it's not that God is growing, of course. God has always been bigger than our ability to conceive of him. It's that we are growing, like Lucy. Our capacity to know God is stretched the longer we walk with Christ. Now, that doesn't happen automatically. It happens as we use the means of grace. It happens as we take the time to speak to God in prayer. It happens as we take the time to heed the word of God and listen to what he says to us in his word. Prayer is offering up our desires to God in Christ's name by the Spirit's help, with confession of our sins and recognizing his mercies with thankful hearts. In Genesis 18, we see that God grows in Abraham's eyes. And that is because Abraham's ability to conceive of God grows by leaps and bounds. This happens as he intercedes for Sodom, as he pleads their case before God, as he appeals to both God's justice and God's mercy. There's a wonderful book entitled Your God is Too Small, written by J.B. Phillips. Abraham realizes at the end of this prayer that his God was too small. God is infinitely bigger than his capacity to grasp. And I think that will happen as we grow in our intercession for others, as we learn to pray boldly on behalf of others. We'll see God seem to grow in our eyes. So three lessons to glean from this passage. First of all, God is both just and merciful. God is both just and merciful. We're told to consider the kindness and the sternness of God. Abraham and Sarah get reminded in the first half of this passage that we read that God is gracious, that he's merciful, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in love. He promises them the impossible. And then he comes back and he puts a fine point on that promise. Not only will Sarah have a child in her old age, but this time next year it will happen, so they can mark it down on their calendars. Well, that sounds too good to be true to Sarah. So she laughs to herself in disbelief. The sense of what she says there is that now that I am a worn out rag, you know, the kind that you'd toss away. Now that I am worn out, will God now use me in his plan and graft me into his tapestry? Well, God gently lets her know, Sarah, I heard your laugh. I know you're struggling to believe my promise, but just wait and see if I won't do what I say in my time. So we see that God is exceedingly merciful and gracious to Abraham and Sarah. But then Abraham realizes halfway through this passage that God is planning to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. A cry has reached God's ears about the perversion and the idolatry of Sodom. And we are reminded there that no sin is done unto ourselves. Sin inevitably affects others around us. So those who are oppressed by what's happening in Sodom cry out to God, and God hears their cry. God is patient with sinners, and he always gives them ample time to repent of their sin. But at some point, the chickens come home to roost, don't they? God will by no means clear the guilty. God is just. He visits the iniquity upon their to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. And that white hot wrath is about to be poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And it seems to Abraham that it's coming not only on the guilty, but also on the not guilty that he believes are there. And that is too much for Abraham. That doesn't fit into the image of God that Abraham has had in his mind to this point. You ever come across passages in Scripture like that, where you read something and it bothers you because it seems inconsistent with your own ideas of what God should be? What do we do when we come to those passages? Well, Abraham took his questions and his difficulties directly to God and was quite bold in how he approached the Lord about the discrepancy that he was perceiving in who God is and who he believed God to be. So he's saying, God, how can you be like this? Do you ever think like that when you read through Scripture? How can there be a hell if God is a God of love? Well, as we wrestle in prayer, and it's normally when we are interceding on behalf of others who are struggling with their relationship with God, we realize that it is precisely because he is a God of love that he must also be a God of justice. It's because Jesus is a gentle and tender lamb to his people that he must also be a fierce lion for his people against his enemies. Loving my family, among other things, means that there may be times that I'm called upon to defend them and perhaps fiercely to come to their aid. Well, God is just and loving. Both of those are shown here. Secondly, God wants a relationship with us. More specifically, he wants to be friends with us. While speaking with Abraham, the Lord turns aside in this wonderful soliloquy and within his own triune nature has this conversation with himself about what he's about to do. We find out that his relationship with Abraham is more than just that of a creature and a creator. It is that, and it never ceases to be that. But we find that it's also, startlingly, a friendship. Abraham is the first person in Scripture, and I believe the only one in the Old Testament, who is called a friend of God. And we find it hard to remember how truly amazing God's grace is. That would have floored people who were reading this for the first time. And so we see Abraham, and we know that he's the father of the faithful. And since we are saved in exactly the same way Abraham is saved, we dare to dream too. Can we also be considered friends of the living, true, infinite, holy God? Well, Jesus seals this for us, doesn't he? John 15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants." He's looking at his disciples, his followers. "For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So yes, as amazing as that is, God wants a friendship with you and with me. How can a holy God be friends with unrighteous sinners? We are alienated in and of ourselves from God. We're separated from him. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ," but now, those wonderful words, "in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ." The kindness and the sternness of God are seen in perfect harmony at the cross of Christ, aren't they? As Jesus takes upon himself the full wrath of God, not only does Jesus intercede for us as Abraham did for Sodom, But he takes that white hot judgment, the fire and brimstone, into his own soul for our sake, so that he could give us his righteousness. He has brought us near and called us friends. And what do friends do? Well, friends communicate, don't they? Friends talk with each other. Friends take the time to get to know each other. They speak regularly. They speak often. They speak honestly. They don't hold back. There's a give and take in a good friendship. And it's given priority, isn't it? If you're going to nurture a friendship, sometimes other things have to be put to the side so that you can focus on that friendship and cultivating it. The same is true with God. Now, God initiates conversations with Abraham throughout his life. Abraham never has to go seeking for God on his own steam. God comes to see Abraham. Abraham simply responds to what God is doing. But God also initiates a conversation with us, doesn't he? God is always speaking. God is never silent. God speaks to us constantly in his word. Are we heeding that word? Are we listening to it? Are we reading it devotionally? Are we immersing ourselves in diligent and sober study of it until it begins to read us? Are we growing in our knowledge of him through his word? If God raises a subject to you in his word and catches your attention, don't change the subject. Just a little word of advice. Don't change the subject. If cognitive dissonance arises in your mind, if reading the word of God disturbs you, ask God about it. Take that to him. That might be precisely the area in which you need to grow in your relationship with him. So God wants to have a relationship. God is both just and merciful. Finally, thirdly, God invites bold praying. God invites bold praying. And that's the subject of our talk tonight. Abraham knows his place before Almighty God. He says, I am but dust and ashes. I am nothing compared to you. But Abraham also prays with boldness, with confidence. He prays importunately even. He is persistent in seeing how far he can go with God. And there's wonderful balance there, isn't there? There's reverence and awe on the one hand. But at the same time, there is bold audacity on the other hand. Bold audacity born of a friendship, born of a family relationship. And so Abraham doesn't hold back. God's expressed intentions to judge Sodom seem strange to Abraham. And so, you know, he thought he'd had God figured out up to this point. And so he asked God about it. He pleads for the justice of God rather than for his mercy. We usually do the reverse, don't we? If you're like me, sometimes you plead the grace of God on yourself and justice for everybody else. But he pleads for the justice of God. Will not the God of all the earth do what is right? He's not really praying that God would leave the guilty unpunished. He's simply praying that God would not sweep away the righteous along with the wicked. And he's disturbed that God seems willing to do that. Also, Abraham knows people in Sodom. He knows his nephew Lot very, very well. He knows a lot of other people that he has had commerce and maybe even friendships with in Sodom. And to hear that God is planning to judge and annihilate Sodom disturbs them. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer. When things disturb us, whether they're in the Word of God or in the world around us, and they disturb us, those are cues to pray. Take those things to God. He knows that the God who can create new life in the barren womb of his old wife can certainly change the hearts of Sodomites if he so chooses to do so. So he prays big and bold and audacious requests of God. Is anything too hard for him? Well, we know how this story ends for Sodom. It doesn't end well because they are recalcitrant and stubborn in their sin and do not repent. But God was justified and was glorified in his justice. We know that God may also choose, in answer to our prayers, to be glorified in his grace and mercy. So we need to pray that he would do just that. We see from the New Testament from 1 Corinthians 6 that God is willing and able to change hearts. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So there is the sternness of God. God is just. God, it punishes sin. But here comes the wonderful mercy of God. Paul goes on to say, "And such were some of you," past tense, "such were some of you." You're not like that anymore. You used to be like that, but the grace of God has changed your heart. God is able to raise up children of Abraham from the stones. God is able to take hard hearts of stone and turn them into new hearts of living flesh. And so Paul testifies to his doing that among the Corinthians. "Some of you were like that, but you were washed," he said, "and you were sanctified, and you were justified, and you were changed." And so we can pray for God to do exactly that. We not only have biblical evidence for it, we also have anecdotal evidence for it, don't we? Rosaria Butterfield stood in this room just less than a week ago and shared her own conversion story, that has to do with her repenting of an ungodly lifestyle, and now she is a deep, committed believer. Well, part of her story involved the bold praying and the bold acting of a faithful pastor who loved God and was a friend of God, but also loved sinners and was a friend of sinners and interceded boldly and audaciously and persistently until Rosaria came to faith. So as we pray bold prayers for our loved ones and for our city and for our nation that needs it so desperately, and as we pray for those that we're tempted to deem maybe beyond God's reach, I don't say that out loud, but sometimes I think it, that some people are simply beyond God's reach. But as I pray for them, I begin to grow in my conception of how big and how wide and how gracious and how loving and how sovereign God really is. Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia knew that Aslan was both a tame lion, not a tame lion, that is, and also a good lion. And she learned that through conversation with him and spending time with him and burying her head in his mane and being with him. And as we go to God and pray bold, audacious, confident prayers as his children that he loves, I believe God will grow steadily and steadily bigger in our eyes as we grow in our sanctification.